Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn again to Hebrews chapter 11? So we're working our way through this great hall of faith. All of these great women and men of the ages past. There was in the June 30th issue of Time magazine a rather provocative article, maybe even disturbing would be a better adjective, written by Reina Foruhar, called 2030, The Year Retirement Ends, and Why We Need to Start Fixing It Now. Ms. Foruhar is the assistant managing editor of Time magazine. She's also written for Forbes magazine and was deputy editor in charge of economics and international business for Newsweek magazine for a number of years. And she calls this crisis in our retirement the retirement apocalypse. Public pensions are underfunded, she says. Fewer than half of all private sector workers enroll in a formal savings plan, and Social Security may not exist in its current form when it's time for you to stop working. The real debt and deficit crisis facing our country isn't national, it's personal. We need to look at the coming retirement apocalypse and what we have to do to avoid it. The facts that she gives are rather unsettling. In 2030, 18% of America's workers will be 65 years and older, compared to 13% today. Only 64% of workers in the private sector have enrolled in any formal retirement plan, and fewer than half of private sector employees sign up for a retirement plan when they join their company. The average retiree today saves less than $42,000 for retirement. Foruhar writes, consider a typical 2030 retiree, an educated Gen Xer woman around 65 who has worked all her life at small and mid-sized companies. Those firms have created most of the new jobs in the economy for the past 50 years, but only 15% of them offer formal retirement plans. Our retiree has put away savings here and there, but she also is part of the middle class, which took the biggest wealth hit during the financial crisis of 2008. Along with that fact, the average real wages have been virtually flat for three decades, even as living costs have risen, and that means that she has minimal savings. Less than $42,000 is what today's average retiree leaves work with. More than half of her retirement income will come from Social Security. When you factor in health care spending, she'll be living on about 41% of the average national wage. Despite her best efforts to work and save, our Gen X retiree will have trouble maintaining her standard of living. She won't be alone. The Center for Retirement Research at Boston College estimated that 50% of American retirees will be in the same boat. Today, the average American saves 5% of his income towards retirement every year. In 1970, he saved 13%. There are five factors that contribute to this apocalypse, besides the fact that real dollars have been flat for a number of years, and Americans live with too much debt. The factors are that we have too big a house, too much car, ridiculous college loans that our children are paying off, medical costs that have doubled in the last 20 years and will double again in 20 years, that we spend too much and save too little and live in fear. Foruhar says boomers scrambling to get by on a minimal income, Gen Xers who can't afford to stop working, and millennials staring at a bleak financial future. This is the retirement apocalypse coming to us fast, unless we do something about it now. As with other big slow-moving crises like climate change or health care or the quality of education, it's difficult to create a sense of urgency over retirement security. But in the past few years, the financial meltdown and its aftermath have thrown the problem into sharp relief. According to our own government, by 2026, Medicare funds will be expended and will reach zero. By 2033, Social Security will find itself balanced out to zero, And by 2046, the collapse of retirement funds will become irreversible. Is there a solution? Well, there is. We have to work longer. We're probably going to have to live together as extended families and combine resources, which I don't think that that's really the worst thing in the world. We automatically need to deduct for savings retirement because you can't spend what you don't have in your hand. We need to consider more market-sensitive investments and tap into our equity. And on the grander scale of things, we need to face some realities. Republicans need to face the fact that taxes must go up. They must. And Democrats have to face the fact that government spending must go down. It must. Both the private sector and the government sector need to live within their means. Dividend earnings need to be scaled back to something that's reasonable. The gap between the rich and the poor, now widening, must be stopped. And Americans need to downsize. And everyone needs to rethink and redesign what retirement looks like. And it is no longer the American dream suggested by the advertisers of insurance and financial planning corporations. Those days are gone forever. All this should not surprise us. We as a people, as a nation, as a culture, have never really lived very much for the long term. But after all, we're only 400 years old. Compare this to Stefan's country, which is thousands of years old. We have a very short history, which creates a short time frame of reference. We've always lived in a land that had unlimited resources, so we never really worried about not having enough. But that is no more. We want instant results. And while Japanese businessmen, for example, will take a loss for 2 or 3 years on a new product in order to make a profit for 20 or 30 years, the average American company wants an instant turnaround in profit margin within the first 18 months of a new product launch. Or they chuck the whole project. We simply don't do well as Americans thinking and living toward the long term. Even in our faith, it's like that. Few of us, if we were honest, are really much concerned about Christ Covenant Church beyond the lifetime of our own or our children's span of time on this earth. We're not really thinking about what we'll leave for my grandchildren or grandchildren beyond that. And perhaps we say, well, why, Pastor? They're not going to live here. The way the American economy breaks up the family and sends everybody from Florida to California to Maine to New Mexico, why would we worry about building a heritage here, which is exactly what we're trying to do? And so to think about the long term, even in terms of faith, is quite a stretch for us. But that's what Hebrews is telling us people of faith do. Especially these men called the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his son Joseph. Look at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They saw these promises of God from a distance, looking down through the corridors of time and history, and they planned their current lives in accordance with that long-term vision. One of those patriarchs was Joseph. And the thing that the author of Hebrews selects as the testimony of Joseph's faith is rather odd, to say the least. It's Hebrews 11, verse 22. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of Israel and gave directions concerning his bones. Peter T. O'Brien says, although Joseph's faith and steadfastness under temptation were evidenced many times during his eventful and storied life, Hebrews singles out one incident when the end was near to illustrate his faith, for it supremely expresses his conviction regarding things yet to come. What is that particular incident? That when the children of Israel would leave the Egyptian bondage in the Exodus, they would take his embalmed mummy with him and bury it in the promised land. Here is an illustration of faith that plans beyond one's death. I want to suggest to you that that's something that, according to the author of Hebrews, is a vital strategic aspect of faith, planning beyond one's death, that's usually not on our radar screens whatsoever. In this one little verse of 23 words or four lessons that should have a great impact upon our lives and those of our children and grandchildren. Here's the first one: that faith extends the promise of God into the future. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life. I want you to see something in these verses about the patriarchs or chief fathers: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Every one of them, and quite frankly, the ones before them, Adam and Eve, and Abel and Enoch and Noah, they all were commended for things that happened at the end of their lives. It was Abraham, the scripture says, when he was old, well advanced in years, was told to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. And later on, when he was near death, he told his servant Eleazar to go into the land of his relatives and select a wife for his son Isaac. But he said, "You shall not let Isaac leave this land. See that you do not take my son back there, for the Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there, but by no means shall you take my son's life from this land." At the end of his life, he was concerned about one thing: that Isaac have a wife and live in the land that was the land of promise. Isaac, when he was old, we learned, gave his blessing to his two sons and reminded them of the promise of a land and a seed and a blessing giving to their grandfather, Abraham. We learned the last time we were here that Jacob blessed Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and then his own 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. And towards the end of the life, he said, "Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you, and he will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, a mountain that I took from the hand of the Amorites, and my sword, and with my sword and bow, which my father gave to me. I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my father in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought from Ephron the Hittite to possess forever." Now it's Joseph's turn. Joseph lived 110 years. And at the end of his life, he gave instructions. I'd like you to turn to Genesis chapter 50 to see what story this little author of Hebrews is referencing. Abraham lived 175 years, did not leave the land that God had given him. Isaac was 180 years in that land, died and was buried with Abraham. Jacob lived 147 years, and because of the famine, made his way to Egypt, but gave instructions that when they would return, they would take his bones back. And Joseph has the same faith from his father and says in chapter 50 of Genesis, verse 22, "So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. This man lived 110 years, 17 in Cana, 93 in Egypt. But Egypt was never his home. The promised land of Canaan was where his hope was. He lived in this hope from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, in which he passed on to his children. These all died in faith, not having seen the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. Ray Stedman says, Joseph, whose life was filled with dramatic examples of the power of faith, did not let his impending death alter his certainty that God would fulfill his promise concerning Israel. These men were not dreamers or merely wishful thinkers. They saw invisible realities and adapted their own lives and that of their descendants accordingly. Here is the faith of Abraham, long before Joseph was ever born, being passed down from age to age and generation to generation. That is something that we need to grab a hold of in this age of modernity and quick fix and short-term vision, that we can extend our faith beyond our own lifetime by passing it on to our children. Faith is an amazing thing, a mysterious thing. It can never be inherited, but it can and should be passed from father to son to grandson. In other words, a person can't be born a Christian. He can't be a Christian just because his parents trusted in Christ. But children most usually receive their own faith from the faith of their parents and grandparents. That's something that Christian Smith found out in this study that I've referenced several times, the National Study of Youth and Religion. I wonder if you'd bear with me tonight as I quote rather extensively for him, because I want you to hear what he has to say. What Christian Smith says shatters everything that you and I have been told about young people and their faith and their rebellion and their resistance to what their parents did and believed and knew, everything. He shatters it all in this massive study that actually is still going on. In an interview about the things that most surprised Christian Smith and his colleagues when they did this long study, Christian Smith said, it could be that seeking is more prevalent among youth in their 20s than people in their teens. People may make the mistake of projecting that back on younger teens who, for the most part, go along with their parents' religious traditions and beliefs. A lot of this quest talk comes out of the media, and I believe that members of the media are into questioning themselves more than the typical person is. And they project this out of their own experience. It resonates with where they would like to see things going, and frankly, it makes more of an interesting story to say that people are questioning everything about God than that people are doing the same old established religious thing. Films do this also. I also think it could be a generational difference. The baby boomers, who are the authorities on knowledge class now, are more likely to be seekers. But that generational wave has passed, and I think they are projecting their seeking experience onto the younger generation. I started out with the widespread assumption that teens are rebellious. And granted, they can be difficult. And I am sensitive to parents saying that their kids are giving them a hard time. But generally speaking, we did not find teens to be rebellious. A variation on that theme is that I came into the work thinking that most teens would be hostile to the church. We found the opposite. They are not. They are generally benignly positive about religion, and they think it is a good thing, a nice and a positive thing. I also bought into the stereotype that teens are fundamentally different from adults, that they are like a tribe apart or aliens that cannot be understood by rational adults. This is the common stereotype, and so I was surprised to find that this is simply not true. It sounds trite to say this, but I found that teens are basically human beings who want the same things that their parents want, recognition and love and security and so on. I went into the study thinking that parents became less influential as teens take over, but this is also false. Psychologists have been telling us for 15 years that the storm and stress model doesn't hold. Generally, parents have been sold a destructive mythology about their teens, and they need to realize how important they really are in their teenagers' lives and how much their teens do look to them and value their opinions. We also need to recognize that most of the 20th century knowledge about teens has come from therapists who are working with a small percentage of youth who are especially troubled. But they were not representative of the typical. It is true that a lot of teens are hurting, but so are a lot of adults. What's more important is that for teens to be connected to adults, that's what they need and that's what they want. They really don't want separation from their parents. I would say that when you are in the thick of it, it is easy to lose perspective. However, it is perfectly clear to us who approach this as scholars that most parents still have a strong influence over their teens, for better or for worse. I would say to a parent that what you do, what choices you make, do matter to your teen. What you say matters to your teen, and time will show that this is absolutely true. Christian Smith said, young people gain their faith from one source, mom and dad. Mom and dad. And Joseph tells us, pass on your faith to your children. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did that for him. That's one family of five dysfunctional generations. My goodness, there's never been an American family as messed up as the descendants of Abraham. From Abraham to Joseph is a tragic story, and yet out of it grow great men and women of faith. Christians have done this over the course of church history, and such has been the case for me. I am not an atypical American family, I don't think. There are five of us Ross children. All five of us continue to be active in our churches. Four of the five of us have served full-time on a church staff. The one who hasn't was the leading counsel for his church council for almost a decade. Our five children have had a number of grandchildren, and my wife and I have contributed four of those grandchildren to my mother, and my four children are walking with the Lord. They're married to Christians and they're active in their church. They have five grandchildren, three of whom are here tonight, who are being brought up in the love and nurture of the Lord and in the womb of the church. They are receiving the faith of their grandparents and parents passed on to them. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Faith of our fathers, living still, in spite of dungeon, fire, and sword. Oh, how our hearts beat high with joy whene'er we heard that glorious word. Faith of our fathers, holy faith, we will be true to thee till death. This is the one lesson the patriarchs tell you and me. Listen, if you don't hear anything else, hear this. It is highly possible for you and greatly expected of you that you pass on your living faith to your children and grandchildren. And how you do that is the second thing that Joseph illustrates for us. He gave them hope. If the first point we learn here is that faith extends itself beyond its own time, here's the second point. Faith encourages the rising generation with hope. Look what verse 22 says. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the Exodus. Do you want to know something interesting? That's the only place in the Bible where the word Exodus is used. That word does not occur in the Old Testament at all. It doesn't occur in the New Testament at all. Just here. And if you read the story of Genesis, there was no one who told Joseph that there would be an Exodus. The closest thing he has to that is when his father, Jacob, is dying, and he says, when you, God brings you up out of this land and takes you back to the land of promise, take my bones with you. Joseph grew up with the faith of his fathers. And yet he saw all of the tragedy in their lives, including his own life. He saw how he had been sold into slavery, betrayed by his brothers, imprisoned unfairly, forgotten by friends, and then miraculously, providentially, rising to supremacy in Egypt. He then experienced an amazing reconciliation with his 11 brothers and lived to see his father bless his own children. And he put all these things together. And in this little story in Exodus chapter 50, he makes what is perhaps the most famous thing he's quoted for. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Jacob saw that God indeed caused all these things to work together for the good, not just of him, but of the whole nation of Israel, all of the Hebrew people, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. John Calvin says, "This was an evidence of no small faith. In ordering his bones to be exported, he had no regard to himself, as though his grave in the land of Canaan would be sweeter than that of Egypt. But his only object was to sharpen the desire of his own nation, that they might more earnestly aspire after redemption. He wished also to strengthen their hope and their faith so that they might confidently hope that they would at length be delivered." Joseph was able to see down the corridors of 400 years of painful history in the Egyptian captivity. And he was able to see that God had a great plan, a great exodus for his people yet to come. And he died giving his people that hope. You know, that's what young people need today. There's one thing that's true about young people that's not true of old people. They lack experience. That's really the only thing different between them and an older person, besides their physical health. They lack experience. They haven't lived long enough to see the sovereign hand of God. So that everything for a child is a big deal. We got home today. We have our little children here. Abigail's 4. Jane was getting kids out of the car. I was assigned to Abigail, and I opened the door thinking that Abigail at the age of 4 could unbuckle her seatbelt, crawl out of the car and shut the door and go in the house. She can't. So I shut the door, turned off the garage and left her in the dark. Jane said, "Where's Abigail?" I said, "I don't know. I think she's in the house." She said, "You sure?" I said, "Well, where else would she be?" I opened the door and said, "Get out." Jane said, "I hear someone crying in the garage." It's sad, isn't it? Except that Abigail should have known, you don't die in the garage because Pampa forgets you. But at 4 you do, okay? She lacked the hope and confidence that someone would come and rescue her until Nana did. Don't ever go anywhere with me, folks. It's dangerous. I mean, but old people have hope. Old people have hope. And I will stand here tonight and testify to you that the greatest sustaining force in my life has been the unflagging hope of my mother. That woman's confidence in the grace and goodness of God, her unfailing prayers for me and my siblings, her certainty that God would always be gracious, it has been the sustaining power of our lives. That is why we are where we are today spiritually, and why we have these things to pass on to our children, because the hope of my dear mother. This is the one thing I'm trying to pass on to my children, to my grandchildren, to the pastors and officers of the Christ Church, to younger ministers in the PCA, and that is hope. We live in such an age of pessimism. But we should be comforted by these words from the psalmist. "Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for you shall again praise him, the salvation of your soul." May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope, writes the Apostle Paul. If our children and grandchildren turn away from God and from Christ in the church, It is ultimately for one reason and one reason only. They lost hope. They lost hope in God because they did not rest under the hope of the goodness of God. They were hopeless Christians because their parents were negative and joyless and shrill and frightened. And they presented a worldview where God couldn't be trusted and nothing was safe. Hopeless Christians ravaged the souls of their children with despair and cynicism. People of faith give them hope for the future. Thirdly, faith is excited about the church's future. I want you to notice that Joseph's hope was not that he would get out of Egypt. He knew he wouldn't. Joseph's hope was not that he would get out of Egypt. He knew he wouldn't. Their hope was tied to the hope of the church. And I believe that's hinted at in this passage. It says again, by faith Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites. That word Israelites is only used one time in Genesis. In Genesis 36, these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Joseph did not refer to his people as the Israelites. They were the Hebrews. He had seen the clan of his great-grandfather, Abraham, become a people, 70 in number and growing, the Hebrews, who would become a people group and eventually a nation known as Israel and the Israelites. I'm not the only one that thinks that the author of Hebrews is implying that Joseph saw the future of his family in the Old Testament church, Abraham's family growing into an amazing people of God, the family of God that would extend down through the corridors of human history. His grand vision was not for himself, his children, and grandchildren. In fact, it is likely that Joseph's children died in Egypt as well, and perhaps his grandchildren. His vision was for his extended family, the Old Testament church, for our extended family, the New Testament church, whom Paul refers to as the Israel of God. He saw that in the church, his children and grandchildren and children after them would have this hope. Jeffrey Leach is a hymn writer who's written the wonderful hymn, We Are God's People, where he says, we are God's people, the chosen of the Lord. We are God's loved ones, the bride of Christ, our Lord. We are the body in which the Lord is head. Then he comes to the final stanza, I think, which is the most beautiful. We are the temple, the Spirit's dwelling place, formed in great weakness, a cup to hold his grace. We die alone, for on its own each ember loses fire. Yet joined in one, the flame burns on to give warmth and light and to inspire. You know what will keep your children in the hope of Jesus Christ and in the love of God? It will be the church. And if our young people are walking away from the church today, it's only because their parents and grandparents have such a low opinion of the church. I say these things, and I know some people say, well, you know, that's the Catholic in him. He just can't get it out of him. Praise God, I can't get that out of me. Because as a little altar boy, I sat and looked all through the service at a little mural that was over the east door of our church of a ship under sail taking the bread of life out and guided by a dove, the Holy Spirit. Because that was the earliest symbol of the church, a ship under sail, obviously to symbolize that we were pilgrims in this world and to point to the great apostolic journeys of Paul and his contemporaries. I grew up thinking that it would be the church that would be my salvation and get me to heaven. And I was wrong about that. Jesus Christ is my salvation, but it is the church and her corporate life and faith that carries me through thick and thin and gives me the hope that makes it to heaven. I don't believe what many of you believe. I don't believe, and I will never believe nor teach my children and grandchildren to believe that all I need is a personal relationship with Christ and the heck with the church. And I don't believe that. I believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. And I believe in the Holy Spirit and in the Holy Catholic Church. And I believe that our hope for the future is found not in our own experiences, in our own family and generational ups and downs, but in the great future that God has for that magnificent ship under sail, carrying its transport all the way to the shores of the city of God and depositing them safe and sound in heaven. The best thing you can do to sustain your own and your children's faith is to be excited about your church and to immerse your family's life in that congregation's life. Those who believe in Christ and remain in the church get to heaven, and they make it safe and sound. And that leads to the fourth and final point in this little verse. Faith is expectant about the resurrection to come. Notice that the main point of this verse is the last little phrase. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the Exodus of the Israelites and gave instructions concerning his bones. We don't really believe that Joseph was concerned about where he was buried. It wasn't, as Calvin said, that the soil of Canaan was sweeter than the dirt of Egypt. It wasn't. And once Joseph's spirit left his body, he went to be with the Lord. Why would he care where his body was deposited? I'll tell you why. Because he gave instructions that they were to take his bones back and bury his body with his father's. Where? In a place called Hebron, in a cave by the oaks of Mamre, because in that cave were Abraham and Sarah, and Isaac and Rebekah, and soon Joseph and his father Jacob. It wasn't where he was buried that mattered to him. It was where he rose from the grave, and he wanted to rise with his people, with the church. He believed, as this author of Hebrews says, at the very end of this wonderful chapter, all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God has provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. He's referring to the resurrection and the perfection of our glory. And all of the things that these great men and women went through, receiving all of these promises, dying in all of this great hope, living and passing on to generation after generation, including us, their great faith, that was not the end product. The end product that apart from us, they would not be raised from the dead and made perfect till all God's people on the same instant in time, in the twinkling of an eye, will rise out of the graves with they and their descendants and will be raptured up, caught up into the heavens to be with the Lord and be changed from glory to glory. That was his great expectation, and he passed it on to his children. Simon Kistemaker says, the golden thread of the promise binds the patriarchs in faith that transcends the generations. Joseph's command to bury his bones in Canaan was not an act of nostalgia or superstition, but an act of faith. Prophetically, he spoke of the Exodus and in faith saw that his remains would be carried to the promised land. He believed that God would fulfill his word and not make him perfect apart from all of the great men and women of the faith. Give your children expectation of heaven. Don't let them spend their life worrying about how much they save for retirement so the retirement apocalypse doesn't affect them. Don't let them tie their future to the American dream. Don't even try to convince them that if they put their faith in Jesus Christ, they will have a wonderful life and no difficulty will ever strike them or their loved ones. Don't do that. Give them heaven. Give them the great hope of heaven. that which drove our Lord Jesus Christ to the cross, that which was the centerpiece of the apostolic message, that which is the very end of our faith. I believe in the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection of the body. Amen. Give your children, grandchildren, the expectation that in Jesus Christ they will rise again. This retirement apocalypse is coming to America. It doesn't have to, but it will, because Americans don't want to face the future honestly and sensibly. They'd rather hope to die before it all collapses and let their children pay the consequences. I'm here to tell you that there's a greater apocalypse coming. It's the only one that really deserves that name, the one that John spoke about in the book of Revelation. And it is our great privilege and our responsibility to prepare our children for this true apocalypse, to extend our faith in Jesus Christ into their lives, to encourage them in the hope of God's unfailing goodness and love, the sureness of his promises, to excite them with a vision of the glorious future of the church, of which by grace they are a member of, to expect them to have an excitement and expectation of a promised resurrection and a glory in heaven. That is what we can give our children. That is the legacy of faith. That is what plans beyond our own death, to give them four great gifts: faith, hope, the church, and the resurrection. To live with them, to believe with them, to hope with them, to pray with them and weep with them and dream with them and die with them and rise with them on the last day. That is how we bless our children, by thinking beyond the apocalypse, the return of Jesus Christ, and looking with them into the city of God. Faith of our fathers, holy faith, we will be true to thee till death. That's how we bless our children beyond our lifetime. Let's pray. Father, we are people who do not live only for today. It is the great essence of our faith to have an assurance of things hoped for and a conviction about things not yet seen. To with our great patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, to see these things from afar and to live today as if they are realities, having grasped them by faith and laid claim on the promise as Christ lays claim on us. This is our great opportunity to pass these wonderful gifts of faith and hope and church and heaven on to our children and grandchildren who are looking to us to do just that, who are not rebellious, who are not unspiritual, who are not challenging everything we say and believe, and who are not disinterested in the things of the Spirit, but quite the opposite. They, like little Joseph, soon to become a great man, are looking to their fathers and mothers to tell them what really matters and how they too can plan well into their future beyond their own lives. Give us the assurance of these things. Give us hope. Give us confidence in your promises. Give us a joy and excitement about your church and where it's headed. Give us this expectation, this hope in which we were saved, that we will rise from the dead and be brought into the city of God, and there we shall always be with the Lord. And help us, we pray, by your Spirit and grace, to pass these things on to our children, that they might give others this hope to 1,000 generations, as long as this covenant promise abides with Abraham and his descendants. And this we would pray and ask for those who come behind us, in the name of Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. Amen.